As Rod was mentioning, we are in the Gospel of Mark. I have, as I'm sure everyone here, been looking forward to this with great anticipation. I had a wonderful time. I trust that you did also in the Old Testament, going through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the teachings of Solomon. But I thanked God that we got back to the New Testament and a little easier to outline stuff and go through it. I am very much looking forward to today's lesson and all of the book of Mark. I hope that you are tremendously blessed as we go through this study together. I'm not going to read the first 20 verses. Our study this morning, as you guys can see, hopefully that's kind of small, but Mark's prologue is the title of today's lesson, Mark's prologue, and we'll be looking at the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 1. The first 20 verses of Mark chapter 1. I'm not going to read the first 20 verses to get started. We'll just pray and we'll go through the verses as we study them together. Pray with me if you would. Father, we are humbled before your very presence. Humbled that we can even utter a word to the holy God, creator of heaven and earth. We come before your throne, not in our confidence, but in the confidence of your Son, Jesus Christ. Not in our righteousness, but in his righteousness. Not in our own perfection, Lord, but in his perfection. And boldly we approach you only because of your Son. To consider the sacrifice, Lord, your willingness to start, his willingness to go, your forgiveness and your mercy is staggering, Lord. It's overwhelming. And I do pray this morning that as you quiet our hearts and prepare our hearts to study your word together, I do pray that sacrifice, that willingness would be present in our hearts. And that we would worship you, that we would adore you, because only you are worthy of worship. You and you alone. Grip our hearts. Let your word work in our hearts to change them, to transform them. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, I will say that this morning's study is going to have 6 points to it. 6 points to it, and I'll let you write them down, give you a few moments to write them down. Number one, we're going to look at, our first point will be the gospel. Our second point will be the prophecy, verses 2 through 3. The gospel, verse 1, I'm sorry. The prophecy, verses 2 and 3. The prophet. We're going to look at 4a, verse 5 and 6. And yes, that is on purpose. I can count, believe it or not, but I'm going to look at 5 and then 6. The prophet's preaching, point number 4 this morning. Point number 5 will be the Messiah. And finally, point number 6, the Messiah's ministry. As we go along, by way of introduction, I want to say just a few brief things. The brevity of Mark is really staggering. Rod did an excellent job last week of dealing with Mark's brevity. He really is getting to the point. You ever met anybody like that? As soon as you start talking, you can just see in their eyes, it's like, just get to the point. I got to move on, right? I've had several bosses like that. I can tend to be like that sometimes. Mark is definitely like that. He is getting to the point. In fact, he omits what Matthew and Luke include in terms of a good amount of backstory. Everything from lineage of Jesus to lineage of parents to why Jesus is the Messiah, Mark just assumes that and he is getting right to the point. So as we start to read, it is fair to say that in chapter 1 of Mark is actually chapter 4, maybe even 5, of Matthew and Luke. Mark is getting to the point. Immediately, Rod made mention of this last week, immediately is used 42 times in the book of Mark. He wants to move along. And so I hope that we can move along with him this morning. I trust that everybody's had enough time to write the 6 points. If you haven't, don't worry. You don't have to get frustrated internally. I will include them again every time we go through the points. Point number one, the gospel. Read with me, if you would, verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And immediately, almost without setup, you can see Mark's brevity. He is in a hurry. And I think a valid question to ask here is, but why? Why are you in such a hurry, Mark? Where are you going? Where do you need to get to so quickly? It's a fair question. And if the answer wasn't so good, maybe we couldn't understand why Mark is rushing through his gospel. But the answer is adequate. Mark has one objective, and I want all of us to remember this morning, because it is going to be the theme that runs throughout the entire book of Mark. Mark is in a hurry. Mark is in a rush to get to the point, because his point is this: Jesus Christ is come, and he is Christ. He is God, and he has come to save the lost. And if you're not in a rush to get to that point, there's something off. Mark is in a rush not to talk about himself, not to talk about stories that don't have anything to do with God and his son. Mark is in a rush to tell everybody that Jesus Christ is come, and that he is God, and that he offers salvation to the lost. Let's look at a few words here just very quickly in this opening verse, the beginning of the gospel. Let me focus on the gospel for just a few moments. Euangelion. Euangelion is the Greek word for gospel. It literally means, and many of us are familiar with this, good news, glad tidings is what he says. He's presenting, Mark is presenting here the gospel or the good news. Now, it's interesting. The Gentiles would have been familiar with this word. And let me just pause here really quickly and say again by way of reminder, Rod touched on this last week, but who is Mark's primary audience here? It's estimated that this is the first gospel written in terms of chronological time. And it's estimated that he wrote this gospel or completed this gospel between 64 and 65 AD. And what is going on during that time in terms of history? It is an all-out persecution of Christians by a maniacal emperor, Roman emperor, by the name of Nero. He has blamed the great Roman fire on Christians, and persecution has broken out throughout Rome. Christians are being killed for sport, for entertainment, and it is against this backdrop that Mark writes his gospel. And he's sharing good news, and when he uses this Greek word, and he'll use a lot of Greek words because his gospel is centered not to the Jew, but to the Gentile. He's preaching to Roman Christians who are suffering persecution right now. That's who he's writing to. when he writes and uses this word, euangelion, which is good news, the gospel, the Gentiles would have been familiar with it because it was a military term to them. The great Roman generals, after winning a battle, would send out their messengers to communicate what? To communicate the euangelion, the good news of the victory of the battle. So to the Gentile, they would have been familiar with that word gospel because it was a word that communicated good news in terms of war, in terms of victory of war. Jews would have been familiar with this word also. Although it was Greek, Jews would have been familiar with it also. And it's very interesting why. Jews would have been familiar with this word because it was used in the Septuagint. And if you're not familiar with the Septuagint, it is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, this very word, gospel, euangelion, is used. So both the Gentile and the Jew would have been completely, completely familiar with this word. In fact, Isaiah in the Septuagint, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, you don't have to turn there, but it says, O Zion, bearer of good news. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. In the Septuagint, that is that word. Isaiah uses that word, euangelion. Both the Jew and the Gentile understand from the very get-go what Mark is doing here, what he is referring to by his use of the word gospel. To come back to Isaiah chapter 40, which we will be looking at in a fair amount this morning, Isaiah 40 proclaims the good news of God coming with his might, with his strength, his ruling arm, his reward, and his recompense. A Roman inscription, listen to this, because this is really fascinating. The fact that both Jew and Gentile would have been familiar with this word gospel. Speaking of the birth of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, a Roman inscription says the following, and I'm cutting out the quote here, but it says, and whereas the birthday of the god, Augustus, was the beginning of the world, listen to this, of the glad tidings that have come to men through him. Remember that emperors, Caesars, were thought to be deities to the Roman citizens. And so this is an inscription, once again, to underscore the fact that both Jew and Gentile, Jew from the Septuagint, Isaiah chapter 40, Gentile from war, and inscriptions such as this, were very familiar with this term. Both Jew and Gentile immediately know what Mark is referring to here. But a question arises for us as we come into this good news. Mark's point here is that there is good news. The gospel, he says. The gospel, the good news, but the good news of who? There's a king coming. Mark's point is, hey, I have good news. There is a king coming our way, but we have to ask, who is this king, Mark? Who do you speak of? Again, verse 1, look at what he says, the beginning of the gospel of who? Of Jesus. And I'm just going to stop there. Who is this king? This king is Jesus. Mark is preaching, he's writing good news about the king. And who is this king? It is Jesus. And it's interesting here, we have to make pause to just talk about Jesus, the name, very quickly. It is the Greek version of the Hebrew Yeshua. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Yeshua. And you remember, during his birth prophesied to Mary, the angel gives specific instruction to Mary, you will name him Yeshua, Jesus. Because that name means Yahweh is salvation. So it is the good news of a king that is coming. And who is this king? It is Jesus, but it's not just Jesus. It's also the Christ. It's Jesus Christ. For the longest, many of us, and I won't ask you to raise your hand and indict yourself, but many of us may have thought that Jesus' last name was Christ. Jesus Christ made me think. My oldest son is 12 years old, and a little bit ago he got a cell phone, and I had been looking forward to this for years. I grabbed the cell phone, and I got to put my name into his cell phone. He wasn't going to put my name into his cell phone. That's my cell phone. It's not his. So he's going to put my name, and my first name in his phone is Greatest. My last name is Dad. Yeah. Yeah. You can't change it because it's my phone. I say that just to underscore that Jesus' last name is not Christ. Christ is a title that is given to Jesus. Jesus is the king that has come, and one of his titles is Christ in the Greek, Christos. It is a title. The Hebrew translation of Christos is Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah come, the Christ, the Christos. He is God's anointed one. Mark comes out swinging immediately. Immediately he comes out swinging, almost without warning. He comes out swinging out of the gate. He's got no time to waste. His stated purpose in writing is to communicate to all the good news of a king's arrival. And this king is the real king. There have been kings. There will be kings. But there is only one King of Kings. There is only one Lord of Lords. And his name is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. That is who Mark is writing about. That is who is king. He is the creator of not only earth, but the heavens also, and he is their sustainer. It is Jesus Christ. He is God's anointed one, his only begotten son. And there should be no doubt in this opening verse going forward, there should be no doubt about the fact that Jesus is not man only, Jesus is God, is the point that Mark is making. Right out of the gate, Jesus is God. He is king and he is God. But just in case there's any doubt, just in case there was any doubt left, he adds one final phrase here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can't be any plainer than that. This gospel is to proclaim that the King has come. Who is the King? It is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. There cannot be in the life of a believer any doubt about this foundational point. Jesus is God, and he is our King. That is the gospel. Mark is preaching about the gospel, and he is preaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We move on. Point number two, the prophecy, verses 2 and 3. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Mark jumps into his stated purpose in his introduction, in his prologue. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And immediately he pivots into the Old Testament, into prophecy. And it's interesting what this prophecy is telling us. It's really not just one prophecy. It's a merge or a merger of prophecies. Merged prophecies, if you will. I want to look at those with you. The first one that we're going to look at, Mark merges three prophecies together. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a few moments. But before I do, I want to look at these three prophecies with you so that you can see which three prophecies he has merged together here in verses 2 and 3 of his opening chapter. The first one is Exodus chapter 23. And you can see I've highlighted there verse 20 and 23. He says, Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 says, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way." And then in verse 23, "My angel will go before you." I want you to understand the staggering reality of prophecy. More than 800 years before Mark puts pen to paper, God is prophesying through other prophets about what would happen in Mark chapter 1. It is utterly unbelievable. That's the first prophecy that he references. The second prophecy that he references is Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1, if you're from my hood where we grew up, it is not Malachi, it is Malachi. But regardless of whether it is Malachi or Malachi, it is chapter 3, verse 1. In verse 1, Malachi says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And the final prophecy that Mark uses, that he merges together, is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Verse 3 of Isaiah 40 says, "A voice is calling." And what does the voice say? Notice, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." First subpoint was merged prophecies. The second subpoint there, prophecies point to a prophet. And I want you to understand what is going on here. This is not sloppiness on Mark's behalf. He doesn't merge these three prophecies that we just saw because he doesn't know where they were, and so he just kind of put them together. He doesn't know his scripture, and so he just, whatever, I'll just slap them together. No, he's doing this on purpose. He's going to the Old Testament in verses 2 and 3. He presents the gospel in verse 1. He says a king is coming, and who is this king? It is Jesus. It is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And then immediately he goes to the Old Testament for what? For support, for proof. He's going to the Old Testament to prove the point that Jesus is Christ, that he is coming, and he is coming to save. That's why he quotes from these three different Old Testament scriptures. And he puts them together to make reference. He merges them to make reference to what is occurring. For example, the first two that we read in Exodus and in Malachi really speak to the first part of verse 2 in Mark. Look at verse 2, "as it is written in Isaiah." Now, Mark attributes this to Isaiah, but that doesn't mean that he's excluding the prophecies. It is just that Isaiah chapter 40 is such a monumental chapter for the Jewish people. It is such a monumental chapter for the Jewish people in the Old Testament that he prioritizes Isaiah. But that doesn't mean that he's not including Exodus and Malachi. Look at the first part of verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. And what will the messenger do? He's going to prepare the way. But Exodus and Malachi focus on that, where Isaiah's prophecy focuses on verse 3. It's almost word for word, verbatim, exactly the same. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, is the prophecy. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It's going to the Old Testament to prove the fact that Jesus is God. How? By proving that someone has come to make his ways straight, to announce Jesus in the wilderness. That's the point that he's making in verses 2 and 3. So we move on to a view of the prophet. A view of the prophet, point number 3 in your outline. A view of the prophet, and we'll go to the first point here, his appearance. His appearance. Look at his appearance in verse 4a. I know you will be tempted to read beyond the first part of verse 4, but don't. I promise you, I will come back to the second part of verse 4. Right now, we're looking at this prophet that is spoken about in these prophecies that we just saw. And who is it? Look at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist, he appeared where? He appeared in the wilderness. He appeared in the wilderness almost all of a sudden, almost without warning, as if he just drops into the wilderness. But he appears in the wilderness. Point number 2. Look at his attire and his diet. Verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. He appears in the wilderness, and his attire is interesting. Could you imagine, not me, but maybe Jeff or Rod in John the Baptist's attire? I'm not sure why you're chuckling like that, Rod. But I will say that if you are ever tempted to put that attire on, I would love to see it. Jeff, the same thing goes for you. Could you imagine? It is a bit odd, isn't it? Listen to what it's. He's clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. It's fascinating here. This is not accidental. This is not accidental. Now, Mark has skipped through this, so I'll just fill you in. We don't have the time to go and look at every single verse. I'll have to fill you in. But what does Matthew, what does Luke say about John the Baptist? That he has come in the spirit of Elijah. Jot this down if you would. You don't have to turn there right now, but 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. When you have some time later today, hopefully, read that verse and notice that John the Baptist is dressed identical to Elijah. In the Old Testament, he has come in the spirit of Elijah, and he is dressing like Elijah. He is conjuring for the Jewish people the image of their prophet that they still await before their Messiah returns. It's not accidental. He may have put it on because he thought it looked good, but he definitely put it on because he wanted to communicate, I am here in the spirit of Elijah. I am here in the spirit of Elijah. The diet, the locust with honey. Honey was needed to sweeten the locust, but the point there is that he was faithful to the Jewish diet. The diet that was allowed to the Jewish people. He did not stray from that. He ate locusts and wild honey. Move on to the next subpoint. I want to look for just a few moments at his impact. At his impact. 5a. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The people heard what was going on, no doubt. There was a huge commotion. But notice the order of what goes on in verse 5. The people here, they were going out to him, verse 5 says. The people responded. They were being baptized, verse 5 says. And the people were saved. Verse 5 says they were confessing their sins. John the Baptist wastes no time here. There is work to be done, and he gets to doing it immediately. He wastes no time. What is his impact? His impact is that he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people are saved. They turn from their sin. Not through the power of John the Baptist, but through the power of God. And that is exactly what happens when the gospel of Christ is preached. And so let me encourage you this morning that if you have the opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ, whether it be through teaching, through preaching, or just witnessing to somebody else, let me encourage you, do it faithfully. Do it as God allows. Because in our doing it faithfully, God saves souls through his gospel. Move on. Point number 4 in our outline this morning. We go from the prophet and the introduction to the prophet to the prophet's preaching. And we'll start here. Give me just one quick second here. Let me adjust this. To the prophet's preaching. Let's go back to verse 4. And I'll give you the first subpoint here. Baptism of repentance. Verse 4. Now look at the second part. What's he doing? John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness almost suddenly without warning. And what's he doing? He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'll give you here the second one also, the second subpoint, the gospel. And look at those verses, and then I'll talk about all verses together, verses 7 and 8. The second subpoint, the gospel. And he being here, John the Baptist, he was preaching and saying, notice what he's saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Just a few comments about the first subpoint there, baptism of repentance. What exactly is John the Baptist preaching? We're told. Yes, he has unusual attire, and yes, maybe some think that his diet is a bit unusual. More so than that is his preaching, because we're told he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you have to understand that word there, baptism, in 4b is the Greek baptismo. It was not typical among the Jewish people. You recall ritual cleansing was usual. It was typical. Jewish people were used to the cleansing ritually, but baptism is hardly recorded in the Old Testament. So more so than his unusual attire, more so than his unusual diet even, is his unusual preaching, because he's preaching baptism, baptismo. And what does that mean? Literally a dunking and immersing into water. This preaching is what people are responding to. They are headed to the wilderness in droves, being saved by this unusual preaching. And it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to just consider for a few moments, please, the implications of what is being said here. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If I acknowledge that I have to repent, and if I acknowledge that I have to repent because of my sins, then the implication is what? That I am acknowledging that I am a sinner. And to the Jewish people, this was foreign, because they were God's people. They were God's people. To the Gentiles, they were thinking, sin? What are you talking about? And to the Jewish people, they were thinking, not me. I'm elect. This is unusual. This is unusual. But understand that forgiveness of sins cannot occur unless repentance occurs first. I will not be forgiven of my sins unless I have repented first. And what am I saying there? Think of repentance. The word literally means a turning of the mind, a turning from my sin. What happens in our repentance? The moment, perhaps you remember, where you were convicted initially of your sin and the guilt, the weight of the sin that is felt internally that causes us to fall before a holy God and cry out for forgiveness. That is repentance. Forgiveness of sin cannot occur without first repentance. I have to acknowledge, I have to understand my sinful position before a holy God. That's what John the Baptist is preaching. Turn from your sin, because all of us are guilty. And as appropriate as that message was back then, it is just as appropriate today. And sadly, just as unusual as it was back then, it is as unusual today. There is no shortage of feeding our greatness, of depending on self, depending on your own strength, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. There is no shortness of humans believing that they are great. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says the opposite. In fact, there is nothing great in us, is the message of John the Baptist. You don't have anything to offer. You strike out before a holy God. That's the reality that we must first understand. We are guilty, R.C. Sproul says, of cosmic treason before a holy God. And before God can forgive our sins, we must repent. But what is the good news? That there is forgiveness of sins. And how do I know, how does Mark know, how did John the Baptist know that Jesus was the one? Because he is the one forgiving. And who Who is the only one that can forgive sins? God, and God alone. God forgives sins. But the good news here of the prophet's preaching is that there is forgiveness of sins. I'll end with a quick commentary on 7 and 8. Because it leads us right into point number 5. What does John the Baptist say? After me, one is coming, verse 7, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching a baptism of repentance, and he's preaching the gospel. What gospel is it that he is preaching? He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. One is coming who is mightier than I. And where he says, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals, it's not because he's too good to do that. It's because he's not good enough to do that. He has a clear understanding of where he stands before a holy God. Further, he says in verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I come from a charismatic background. Shocking, I know. But this verse, I say we loosely here, charismatics, we love to mess with this verse, right? Being baptized with the Holy Spirit and love to go in all sorts of different directions with it. But it's not speaking of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not speaking of what charismatic folks may think here. Being filled with some mystical sense of the Holy Spirit. He's simply saying, look, one is coming that is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. I'm baptizing you right now symbolically with water, but when he comes, he's going to give you his true baptism. He's going to change you from the inside out. Is what he's saying, because he's God. As we move on to point number 5, let me just say, oh, that we would be as faithful as John the Baptist to preach Christ. In an age of preachers who seemingly are consumed with, look at me, look at me, look at me. I encourage you this morning to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ and resist the temptation to point to yourself and instead point to the one who is worthy, Jesus Christ himself. To preach his gospel, because I don't have anything to offer. To stay away from me, because it's not about me, it's about him. He is mightier than us. And we're not even worthy to untie his sandals, should be our attitude. So if we have an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ, we should do so like John the Baptist does, faithfully, pointing to his master. Number one, in point number 5. And I told you, we only have 6 points. We only have 6 points. Point number 5, the Messiah. The Messiah appears, beginning in verse 9. Subpoint number 1, or A, baptism. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. That's the first subpoint. I'll give you the second subpoint here, temptation. So in these first 2 verses, 9 through 11, we're going to talk about Jesus' baptism. And then in verses 12 and 13, we're going to talk about his temptation. But before we do that, let me just show you what's going on. If you're like me and the Bible starts talking about places, it's hard to keep up, right? So I figured, well, let's just assume everybody's like me. There's Galilee. Think of Galilee as a region, okay? And there's Nazareth right there. So when we read in those days, verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There is another picture that hopefully helps you a little bit. Nazareth is here, and this right here is the River Jordan. I was going to give you an actual picture of the river, but nobody really knows where he was baptized, so it would have been unfair, and I didn't want to be accused at Countryside of misleading folks. That's where we are. Jesus comes to Galilee from Nazareth in Galilee, and he's baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, what's omitted here is the back and forth. Understand that it's not just Jesus shows up and John says, let's baptize you. No, there's a lot of back and forth. Again, you'll have to go back to get the back and forth to Matthew and to Luke, but there is back and forth. And John is very hesitant to baptize God. He doesn't want to do it. Understandably so. Notice what happens in verse 10 and 11. There's three things that happen. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. There's the first thing. Jesus is baptized. The heavens opening. Number two, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And number three, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Who has been baptized here? Oh, I'm sorry, I was asking, like, who has been baptized? Of everybody here, who has been baptized? I've been baptized. Who's been baptized? Yeah. Quick question for you. Did any of these three things happen when you were baptized? Please tell me. I would love to know. One. How about that? How about just one of these three things happen when you were baptized? Yeah. What is the point here? The point is that God has just been baptized. God the Son has just been baptized. And so in verse 10, he saw the heavens opening. It's like at his death when the veil at the tabernacle is ripped apart. That is the same Greek word here, opening. Heaven is torn apart. And what happens after that? The Spirit, like a dove, descends upon him. Understand, please, that neither Mark nor John are saying here that the Holy Spirit is a dove. He says, like a dove, gently coming upon Jesus. And finally, a voice from the heavens that says what? You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. There cannot be any doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ. In the first few verses, Mark has put an end to any doubt that could ever exist. Jesus is God. He has come to save. He's not baptized here. Quickly, I will say, he's not baptized here because he is a sinner in need of rescue. He's not baptized, although he is baptized by John the Baptist. And although John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance, there is no repenting that Jesus has to do. I want to be abundantly clear about this point because it is a point that is mixed up oftentimes. A point that non-believers, so-called scholars, will use to trip people up. Well, if he was God, why did he have to be baptized? He was baptized because he wanted to demonstrate perfect obedience to God the Father, not because he's in sin. Look at the second subpoint. 12 and 13, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Again, I think that for those of us that have read the Gospels in their entirety, we get a sense of how much is missing from Mark. And I don't say that negatively. He is just getting to the point. He is just getting to the point. There's a lot that occurs here. And to get a fuller sense of what is going on, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, talk about this section. Jesus being baptized, Jesus being tempted. But understand with regard to the temptation of Jesus, that it was necessary for Jesus to be tempted so that he could be with us, so that he could empathize and understand when you and I are being tempted. The difference between Jesus' temptation and our temptation is that sadly, in our fallen state, we often find ourselves falling into temptation, whereas Jesus remains perfect in that he overcomes every temptation that came his way. This was not the first temptation of Jesus, nor was it the last temptation of Jesus, but he was tempted here. And the point that Mark is making here is, if you doubt that he is God, understand that when he was baptized, three glorious things occur, and understand that he overcomes temptation perfectly. And that's the point of these verses here. We'll finish up the Messiah's ministry. First subpoint there, verses 14 and 15, preaching. Jesus here in these verses, 14 through 20, begins his public ministry. Look at 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And notice what he is saying, because this is what we are going to focus on with just the few remaining moments that we have. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I'll just finish here. I'll give you the second subpoint, making disciples. So the first subpoint is preaching. The Messiah's ministry includes preaching and making disciples. 16 through 20, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. What a picture. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? Just for a few moments. I've commented to many, I think, here, how militant my dad was growing up. I absolutely love my dad, but he was militant. Guy thought he was 7 feet, like 5'6". Sergeant in the army, and he acted like it every day. And I was just thinking, as I read these verses, what his face would have looked like if I'm called, I'm helping him work, and Jesus calls me, and I say, "Peace," and I'm going with Jesus. I don't know what he would have said. It would have been hard. It would have been fascinating. And I wish it would have happened to me to see my dad's face. But it didn't. It didn't. But just imagine what would have happened with you and your father or your mother. Just fascinating, the power of Jesus. But verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, the God of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Time there in the Greek is not chronos, that's one Greek word, it is kairos. It is epic, or epics, the times, the epics. So the epic is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Who is the kingdom of God, or what is the kingdom of God? It is Jesus. Jesus is at hand. What does Jesus say? Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is at hand. Jesus is here. He is the kingdom of God. Repent and believe in him. This is the message of Mark. I pray that this word is with us this week, that we are filled by the faithfulness of John the Baptist, and that we keep in our hearts this week that the kingdom of God is at hand. And if we have not repented and believed, that God would turn our hearts even today. Pray with me. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your goodness and your word. Thankful for how perfect you are, how perfectly you planned out history. I pray that we are encouraged by your word. If we are believers, that you would cement us further in your word, through your prophecy, through the certainty that Jesus is the Christ and that our hope is in him. And if we're not saved, that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to turn from our sin, that you would draw us to you in your mercy. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.